He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him, and Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown, and among his relatives, and his own household. And he could not do mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching." And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of this, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately and with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The word of the Lord.
All right. Well, this morning I'm going to be preaching on an uncomfortable topic, which is the dreaded R word, rejection. And rejection is one of those just very nasty words. And we've all experienced, you know, rejection. We've all been, you know, broken up with or laid off or turned down, uninvited. Or, you know, in the Facebook age, we have been unfriended. That greatest indignity and level of rejection. And so with any, you know, sort of formal rejection, if you've ever been formally rejected by a school or by a job or when you've submitted something, there is, of course, the dreaded rejection letter. And here is but one fine example of the genre. And the letter goes like this. It says, "Dear bad writer, unfortunately, it falls to me to inform you that Harlequin will not be publishing your novel, Kisses, in January. Well, it is customary to send out a form letter in cases of such rejection. Your novel was so strikingly inept I felt I had to say a few words. One, you are not welcome to submit any future work to our offices. Two, both myself and my assistant are considering legal action against you for wasting our valuable time with your relentless tripe. Among the areas needing vast improvement, description, character development, and dialogue. The less said about the love scenes, the better. Should this novel have been published, it would have likely resulted in the end of modern book sales. Trying to forget, Judith P. Esterman, editor, Harlequin American Romance. Ouch. And so as we are going to begin to see more and more in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus became very well acquainted with rejection. In terms actually much, much harsher than Judith P. Esterman, Harlequin American Romance editor. And in our scripture this morning, we're going to look at this theme of rejection. And, you know, even though we're treating this as sort of one passage, we can see very clearly that it's three stories. And the first and the third stories, the stories of Jesus in his hometown and of the beheading of John the Baptist, are about why people reject Jesus and his message. And the second story, the story that's right there in the middle, and as we know with Mark, when Mark makes a sandwich, the most important thing is the thing that he puts in the middle of his sandwich. The meat is this story about the sending out of the 12, and this is how God calls us to respond to rejection. So we have two stories sort of dealing why people reject Jesus, and one story in the middle saying, how are we supposed to respond to that rejection? And so first, why do people reject Jesus? Looking at Jesus' return to his hometown of Nazareth. And there's, you know, something that we need to keep in mind about Nazareth. Nazareth to us is, of course, you know, very famous because it's Jesus' hometown. But Nazareth in that day was no great city. In fact, it wasn't a city at all. It was this tiny little village carved into the side of the rocks. And there was no more than 500 people at most living there. That's what archaeologists think, that at most during the days of Jesus there was 500 people living in that town. And in fact, outside of the Bible, there's no written evidence of Nazareth even existing until 200 years after Jesus' life. And so in other words, Nazareth might as well have been called Nowheresville. And so Jesus, you know, returns, he's gone off to Capernaum, he's gone into Greater Galilee, he's had this amazingly successful ministry, he's developed his following, and so you think, you know, he's coming home and it's going to be this, you know, local boy makes good story. But it's not. And so Jesus preaches in the synagogue, and the people are amazed at his wisdom. They say, where did he get this? And all of these miracles that have been done by his hands, how have these happened? You know, so far so good. We think this is really going to be a positive reception. But instead of their wonder leading them to a place of faith, it says that they rejected Jesus. And the reason for this, the key for all of this comes in verse 3, where it says, and they took offense at him. Which leads us to one of the main reasons that people reject Jesus. He is offensive. But why was he offensive to them? And there's a couple reasons that we see right here in the passage. And the first one, the first reason that they're so offended with Jesus is because he's just so ordinary. Right? They knew his profession. He was a carpenter. And you know, they knew his family. His mother Mary, his brothers and his sisters. You know, Jesus couldn't be special. He couldn't be who he said he was because he had a regular job and he had a family just like everyone else. You know, there was nothing spectacular about him. And Jesus, his ordinariness is offensive because religion without spectacle is offensive. You know, if God is real, then we want the special effects that are going to prove it. And you know, one of the great challenges of the Christian faith is just how ordinary and how mundane it all is. Right? Our Savior is a first century Jewish carpenter from Nowheresville. You know, our mystical sacraments that are supposed to convey God's grace to us and connect us to God's presence are, you know, water and bread and wine. And, you know, for our great and glorious worship of the God of the universe, we get a bunch of people together in a room like this, and we sing songs, and sometimes we're in key, and sometimes we're out of key, and sometimes we get the order of the service right, and, you know, sometimes we get the order of the service a little bit off. And we pray, but we struggle to keep our minds focused. And, you know, we do all that, and we aren't even embarrassed by it. But we boldly claim that because of Jesus, you know, this group of people here are the very people of God. The body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And to an outsider, you know, these claims are absurd to the point of being offensive. Who do we think we are? Who does Jesus think that he is? You know, people think that religion should be spectacular, and therefore it should provide us with a spectacle. And that's the temptation for church in the 21st century, I'd say the late 20th and the early 21st century, is that, you know, the most successful churches are the places that provide us with the best spectacle week after week. An amazing rock concert, a spellbinding preacher. You know, we've got to keep the people entertained because there are a lot of other entertainment options out there. And if we can't provide a good enough spectacle, well, then people would much rather go somewhere else or, as I think is increasingly more likely the case, sleep in and go to brunch. Because it's hard to compete with good coffee and bacon. It's very hard to compete with bacon. But the only spectacle we have is Jesus, his word, his wisdom, his power within us that gives us the eyes to see the sacred and the spectacular in the very mundane details of life. I was once talking with Michael Morris, our worship leader, who shared with me words of wisdom from his mother, and she said, you know, what they don't tell you is that if you want to be a Christian, you're going to have to wash a lot of dishes. You know, you're going to have to get your hands dirty. You're going to have to serve in unspectacular, unsexy ways. Because Jesus is ordinary in so many ways, and we as his followers are even more ordinary. And we need him to give us eyes to see the sacred and the spectacular in the mundane. Not this as just a, you know, gathering of 70 or so people in a room, but a preview of the worship of heaven. And so Jesus is offensive because he's so ordinary. And the second reason that he's offensive that we see in this story is because of his particularity. And it's hard to really capture in the English translations, but over and over again, what the crowd say about Jesus is they say, you know, can you believe this guy? This word, this Jesus, this one, this person occurs three times in this beginning passage, these first six verses. And so they're saying, can you believe this guy? This Jesus who we know, who we've seen grow up. Can you think that he not only has the message about the coming of God's kingdom, but that he seems to think that he is the king as well? And they're saying, Jesus, stop pretending. We know you. We know where you are from. And so the particular claims of Jesus, they're a scandal. And they're still a scandal. And they're still offensive. You know, this first century peasant is the savior of the world. And the scandal of Christianity, the offense of Christianity is its very particularity. It's hyper-focus on this guy, this Jesus, as the hope of the world. You know, we say God became flesh in this guy. The sins of the world were dealt with by this guy. Death has been defeated by this guy. And in the end, in the creed, we say that the world will be judged by this guy. And every knee will bow and tongue confess this guy. And that's offensive. And the only way that it's not offensive is if it is true. But the wonderful thing about the offensive particularity of Jesus is that if God has done all of this through this one guy, Jesus, then he's done it for the sake of us all. All right, so the first reason that people reject Jesus is because he's offensive. And he's offensive because he's so ordinary in a certain sense, and he's offensive because of the particular claims that he makes about himself. But to understand the other reason why people rejected Jesus, we need to look at the story of the death of John the Baptist. At which point you may think, whoa, 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 this is not about people rejecting Jesus. This is about Herod beheading John the Baptist. But in the Gospel of Mark, John is always the forerunner of Jesus. In fact, the whole Gospel begins this little blurb about Jesus, but then this nice chunk about John. And so John preaches the kingdom, Jesus preaches the kingdom. You know, John is arrested and executed, Jesus is arrested and executed. And so what happens to John is going to happen to Jesus. And the only difference between them is that Jesus is greater than John, because John was only a messenger. But Jesus is the messenger and the message all wrapped up in one person. And so Herod rejects John, and by extension, he rejects Jesus. Because the gospel of the kingdom of God threatens to expose him for who he really is, a pretender. And so the second reason that people reject Jesus is because he is threatening to their status quo. He's a pretender. And so the whole scene, you know, with Herod and Herodias and her daughter Salome, it's scandalous almost to the point of farce. And so Herod throws John in jail because John had denounced Herod's marriage to his wife Herodias. And if you look at we'll look in a minute at the Herod family tree, there's a lot of people named Herod and Herodias in this family. It gets extremely, extremely confusing. And so Herod married Herodias after Herod had divorced his first wife. And Herodias had divorced her husband, Philip, who was Herod's half-brother. So she was his sister-in-law. And this is contrary to the law of Moses. By marrying his sister-in-law while his brother is still alive is a very bad, bad thing. And the reason that it's a bad thing and it's such a big deal is because who Herod wanted to be, who he wanted people to see him as. Because Herod also fancied himself to be the king of Jews. He wanted to be seen as God's representative on earth. He wanted all the power and the prestige and the status that came with it. He just didn't, you know, want sort of the responsibilities that came with it. And you know, what's a king of the Jews whose marriage is a blatant violation of Jewish law? And so John, you know, he pointed out this inconvenient truth, and it got him locked in jail. But it's actually even worse than that. Because not only was Herodias Herod's sister-in-law, she was also his blood relative. Herodias was the daughter of Herod's half-brother, and so she was also his niece. But it gets even worse than that. And if you could show us the family tree, do not try to interpret this family tree. It is incredibly difficult and twisted and ugly. But so Herod, he throws himself a birthday party. And actually, birthday parties were very frowned upon in the Jewish world at that time. They were seen as sort of a pagan, a thing that pagans did, you know, pagan emperors would do. But he throws himself a birthday party where his stepdaughter, Salome, performs a dance for him. And we don't have to read very much between the lines to the part where it says that Herod was pleased with her dance, which is sort of a euphemistic way of saying that there's no other way to say it, that Herod was, like, aroused by this dance. And so he's aroused by a dance by his stepdaughter, which is creepy enough, but she's not just his stepdaughter, she's also his niece and his grandniece at the same time. Yuck. And so maybe a better name for Herod's birthday party would have been Incest-a-palooza. And so John is in jail, and for calling Herod out for being a pretender, which is threatening to Herod's claim to be king of the Jews. And so John loses his head because of Herod's rash promise to Salome at his party, because this promise threatens to further expose Herod for the fraud that he is. Because he's so, you know, pleased with her dance that he says, you know, ask for anything and I'll give it up to you, up to half my kingdom. And it's just a figure of speech, but actually the ironic thing is that Herod was no king. He ruled at the pleasure of Rome, and so he had no kingdom to offer. And so this was an empty promise, a promise that itself exposed that he wasn't who he purported himself to be. And so when he made this promise and this offer in front of powerful people, Herod was further exposing himself as a fraud. And so Herodias' daughter, she asked for John the Baptist's head. And here Herod is in this terrible bind. He's made this rash vow, offering something that wasn't his to give in front of very important guests. And so if he broke this vow, he would lose face in front of this crowd of dignitaries. And so he's faced with this choice, right? Either Herod can save face, or he can save the head of John the Baptist. But to do the latter would show everyone that he wasn't who he said he was. And so faced with this choice between the easy thing, which was clearly wrong, and the right thing, which was clearly hard and threatening to his position and his pride and his power and his prestige, Herod, of course, took the easy way out. Herod rejected John because to accept John was to admit to himself that John was right about everything. And that in order to get right, Herod would need to change his whole life. See, Herod rejected John because John was just too threatening to the status quo. Just too threatening to the way that he had determined that he wanted to live his life on his own terms. And we reject Jesus for the same reasons that Herod rejected John, because to accept him is to accept the things that he says about us. That we are sinners in need of saving. That there are things that we're doing that we need to stop. That there are things that we aren't doing that we need to start doing. And that's threatening. Because it admits admitting painful things about ourselves. You know, that the ways that we've been living haven't been right. That our thoughts and our actions have been oriented toward, the love of self rather than the love of God. And so admitting that, when we've been confronted with the choice between the easy thing and the right thing, we've chosen the easy thing almost every single time, or we've done the worst thing of all. We have convinced ourselves that the easy thing is always the right thing. That's the most dangerous thing, that the easy thing is actually and almost always the right thing. So you look at your life and you have to ask, is this true? Have you traded what's right for what's easy? Do you know that what Jesus says is true, but you've rejected following him because it's just too threatening, just too costly to what you've got going on right now? Have you decided that the truth is just too painful and you'd rather cut off the truth than cut out the sin? Because Jesus always exposes us for who we are. And by exposing what we love more than God and challenging us to give up that thing which we love more than him for him. And when you understand that, you understand why John the Baptist and Jesus were so threatening. So Jesus is rejected because he's too offensive and because he is too threatening. But what are we supposed to do about it? What is the Christian response to rejection? You know, we know the worldly response to rejection. When we get rejected, we get hurt. And when we get hurt, you know what sort of kicks into place is that fight or flight response. You know, so we're rejected, and our very human response might be, you know, well, you're rejecting me. Well, I reject you. You know, I didn't like you anyway. You're breaking up with me? Pff, you're never going to find someone else. Oh, I'm not invited? Well, your parties are stupid and boring anyways. And see if I invite you to this super awesome party that I'm going to throw. And you know what? It just might be as simple as, you know, bleep you. Who do you think you are? That's the fight response. We get punched, we want to punch back. But the flight response is maybe even more insidious, because we take rejection so personally that we say, you know what, it hurts so bad that we decide, consciously or not, that we are never going to get hurt like that again. And so when we see the prospect of rejection on the horizon, we hightail it in the other direction. And so we never get rejected because we never put ourselves out there, we never try. We never make ourselves vulnerable. We never take risks. We never build meaningful relationships. We never do these things because we never want to be rejected. And so when we see even that possibility, you know, bury our heads in the sand. But we're Minnesotans, so I think that most of us respond to rejection in a passive-aggressive mixture of fight and flight. The worst of all possible worlds, in my opinion. But what's the Christian response to rejection? If it's not fight or flight, what does Jesus call us to do? We see it right there in the middle, and it's just one word. It's mission. In the face of this rejection, Jesus, you know, doesn't tell his disciples, run away from the world. Forget about it. But instead, he sends them into the world two by two in the face of this rejection with his message and his mercy. Two sides of the same coin of his mission. And this message and this mercy, you know, they go together like love and marriage, which go together like a horse and carriage. Which I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. I know that not from the Frank Sinatra song, but from Married with Children, which with my parents did not let me watch that show, so don't worry about that. But the message and the mercy of Jesus are the stuff that we've got in the face of rejection. And the message of Jesus, it says here in this passage, it's the message of repentance. And we hear that and we think, well, it means you should start feeling bad about the stuff that you've done. And that's not what it means. What it means instead is Jesus saying you need to tell people to change their minds, to stop seeing the world the way they've been seeing it, and to see it my way. And commit yourself to going to school with me, because when you do, you're going to start seeing the world in the right way, the way that I see it, a world that is desperately broken but deeply, deeply loved. And that's the message that we have for the world, that our desperate brokenness is overcome by the deep, deep love of Jesus. And the mercy of Jesus are those acts that make that deep, deep love concrete. And you know, these are not, again, spectacular acts. These are as ordinary as we see in this passage of anointing the sick with oil. Or, you know, bringing a meal to a family with three kids, one that's been in the hospital for 100 days, or bringing them toilet paper and a huge box of Captain Crunch. Not that I'm thinking of any specific examples that I might have seen in my own life. Or, you know, they're just helping someone move who's trying to get back on their feet. Or they're paying respects to a dear sister in Christ who has gone home to be with the Lord. That's the unspectacular, unsexy, unflashy, particular mercy of Christ in action, in mission. And the truth about Jesus is that he's offensive. He's threatening. He sends us to face rejection armed only with his message and his mercy. But here's the truth about Jesus. He is totally worth it. Because to be accepted or to be rejected for him is to be accepted by him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.